Good morning. Go with me to Psalm 34, if you would, please. The subject I have, I can't cover in this ministry. I'm just going to cover some of it. Because you can talk about prayer from now on. Isn't that right? But I want to draw on this psalm. I'm going to read this psalm. You're going to recognize some of this because it's alluded to or quoted directly from by the apostles several times. So follow with me if we go through Psalm 34. I'll share a brief introduction, then we'll have a word of prayer. This is David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. The young lions do lack, suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You may wonder what the relevance of this psalm is. Let me just explain something that I have shared with you often. The early church didn't have an Old Testament and a New Testament. They believed the Old Testament was the New Testament. And I think we all understand that by now. They believed that the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's why you read so many places, especially in the Gospel, where it says, this was written to fulfill, or this was spoken to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophets. You'll find the apostles quoting from the Old Testament. So they didn't need to rewrite the Bible. So they just added to what God had already said, causing us to realize that these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the point is that this was the prayer book. The early church had a prayer book, and the prayer book was the book of Psalms. This is what they prayed. And the best example we have of that is when the apostles, Peter and John, you remember the man that was lame at the temple gate, the man became healed. They were drug up before the officials. The officials forbid them to preach in the name of Jesus. And they went back to the company of believers. And what did they do? They opened the prayer book and they prayed Psalm chapter number 2. And when they had prayed, the Bible says the place was shaken where they were sitting. God gave them boldness. And they began to minister because they prayed from something that God had written. It's really important for us to understand that. So this psalm is not only this psalm, the entire book of Psalms is a prophetic book. It teaches you how to live. Let me say it this way. It is the working book of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? The book of Psalms is the working book of the Holy Spirit. It is the only book that the apostles wrote, referred to, that had a direct connection to the Spirit-filled life. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The whole Bible is full of the Spirit, folks. But this is the manual when you come to the book of Psalms. Now, if you'll notice how much of the new covenant is found in this psalm, follow with me just for a little bit, then we'll have a word of prayer. Verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Paul said, in everything, give thanks. Verse number 4 said, I sought the Lord, He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. John said, perfect love casts out all fears. Verse 5 says, they looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Paul wrote, be filled with the Spirit. Changes your countenance. I won't read verse 8 through 14 again, but that verses 8 through 14 is quoted in its entirety by the Apostle Peter when he wrote his letter. And then you have verse 22. Look at the last half of verse 22. And none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Paul said, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death. So you see, all this is actually already encoded. And so this is an instructive psalm. If you look at verse number 11, come you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Then look at verse number 9, the second part of verse number 9. For those who fear Him, what's the last four words say? There is no want. So the key is going to be the fear of the Lord. And our keynote for our teaching today really is based upon the issue of prayer, which is verse 4 through 7. Let me just read this and then we'll have a word of prayer. David said, I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried. How many folks have ever been the poor man that cried? You ever been the poor woman that cried? You cried out to God in your struggle and in your need of help. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's New Testament, New Covenant. And it shall come to pass that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's not just talking about being born again, folks. It's talking about your life. So what I want to do today in our ministry, I want to just key in on this issue of the prayer of the righteous. The prayer of the righteous. Let's pray, folks, in the name of Jesus. Father, we honor Your name. Thank You for the privilege of gathering together. This is a divine moment. It's been ordained by You, Lord, that Your church meet at the various places at the various times. And this is our appointed time, Lord. And I've been appointed to minister today. Help me, Father, to minister as I should. Let our hearts be attentive to Your word, to Your instruction, and to the desire to be obedient to Your word. Help me to minister as I should, Father. I pray in the name of Jesus. Thank You for Your people everywhere, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you want to take notes on the back of your bulletin, this will be a good one to take notes. I'm going to take you through several scriptures today. So, number one, we're going to talk about what is the righteous man. It's not you. I'll explain that in a minute. Number one is, what is the righteous man? Number two is, all kingdom work. A-L-L, all kingdom work. We'll talk about that briefly. And then number three, we're going to talk about turning to the Lord. Turning to the Lord. These three areas. Now we're going to begin with, but who is the righteous man? I want to explain that term because there's no person on this planet that can ever be righteous in their own rights. It's impossible. That's why the doctrines, all the teachings that you hear on works righteousness can cripple your faith. Because you have faith in yourself. And you have faith in what you can do. And you have faith in who you are. And so there's no such thing. That's called self-righteousness. And by the way, no one ever gets good enough to be declared righteous in their own rights. It's just never going to happen. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's what the prophet said, and that's what Paul said. There's none righteous. And the only one who is righteous is God Himself. There's a special term I'm going to share with you in a moment that's used in the Bible that applies only to God. It is called the righteous one. But go with me, if you would, first of all, to Romans 3, to a portion that you're familiar with, but we need to reinforce it, about this issue of that there is none righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, and then we'll drop down to verse number 20. Verse 9 says, what then? Now, you have to realize, Paul is speaking as a Jew because this was the stumbling block of the Jew. The stumbling block of the Jew was that he was a Jew. And because he was a Jew, he felt like he was superior to all of the races. That because he was a Jew, that he didn't have to be saved like other people. Because he already had a covenant. And God already loved him more than anybody else. When we were in Israel here a few years ago, I think I've shared with you where our tour driver, I was talking to him about the Lord. And I talked to him about salvation. He said, well, I don't need to be saved. I'm a Jew. Well, that's pretty common thinking, folks, among Jewish people. And it was a real problem in the early church. And what Paul had to do is convince the person he's lost. You got to be convinced you're lost before you can be saved. If you don't think you're lost, you are lost. Because we're all sinners saved by grace. That's the only way you can be saved. So listen to what he says. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? What Paul's saying. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. He talked about they all have become useless. Drop down to verse number 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That was the purpose of the law. Let you know that you can't do it. You cannot do it on your own. That you are a sinner. And you cannot achieve righteousness, and you cannot be right with God in your own rights or in your own self. And so, it wasn't just a Jewish problem, folks. We can have that kind of a problem today if we're not careful. The thing is that the Jewish people had lost sight of their own lostness. But the point is that Adam's sin belonged to the human race. Didn't matter who you were, your bloodline. I mean, somewhere along the line, you got to get back to Adam, folks. And I love genealogy. I enjoy it. I really do enjoy it. I had a lot of fun with it. And find out we have about as many horse thieves in our family line as we do preachers. But somewhere along the line, you're going to end up with Adam. And from Adam to Christ, there were none ever righteous in their own rights. There were people that God could look at as being righteous because of their faith and the sense of their faith in Him. But that was an imputed righteousness. So, Adam's sin placed the whole world under condemnation. Moses knew this. The prophets knew this. And so they used the term the righteous one, and it only belonged to God. You remember when we talked about the law of first mention? Moses is the first one that uses that term. And I want you to see it. If you go with me to Exodus chapter 9, and we're going to bring it through just a few scriptures. Exodus chapter 9. And notice how this particular term is referring to God. And that's how it's used throughout the scriptures. Exodus chapter 9. Look at verse number 27. Now this is Pharaoh here, by the way, because he's already been instructed. And he's brought to a point of repentance, supposedly. Verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is, what's the next three words? The righteous one. And I and my people are the wicked ones. Now this is Pharaoh brought to his senses saying, I'm wicked. He's righteous. He is the righteous one. We are the wicked one. That's a recognition people have to come to even to be saved, folks. Now go to Proverbs 21. And drop down, if you would, please, to verse number 12. And this ought to be capitalized. I don't think it is in your Bible, but because I think it's referring to God. If you look at Proverbs 21 and 12, the righteous one considers the house of the wicked, turning the wicked to ruin. Now, nobody can do that but God. So that's why I think that the righteous one, there ought to be capitalized. The righteous one considers the house of the wicked. You remember what Pharaoh said? We are the wicked. God is the righteous. Here it says, the righteous one, which refers to God, considers the house of the wicked, turning the wicked to ruin. Now go to Isaiah 24. And there is a point in all this, folks. Isaiah 24, verse number 16. Here we see a prophetic instance here. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me. Alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously and the treacherous deal very treacherously. But the point is, verse 16, did you notice who they're calling the righteous one? They're saying, give glory to God. Give glory to the true God. He is the righteous one. Now, while I have you in Isaiah, we're going to see this thing start to turn in Isaiah 53. Because in Isaiah 53, all of a sudden, we're going to find that there's a suffering person, a suffering servant that is given God's title. And if you look at Isaiah 53, verse number 10 and 11, I'll read these together. Do you have it? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Think about that. Somebody is suffering who's going to be given the term that applies to God, but he's going to take the guilt of Adam upon himself. The Lord was pleased to crush him, put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Now we see something strange here. All of a sudden this term, the righteous one that applies to God, now applies to the Messiah. I know I'm preaching to the choir, folks, but we need to be reminded of this. Now it applies to the... Now, if you go to Acts chapter 7, and you'll notice that the apostles keyed in on this issue. Acts chapter 7, verse number 52. Here's the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And notice how they apply the term, Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Are we all together? Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Who is he talking about? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has to be God. That term belongs to God. And here Stephen says, you know the righteous one. You know the prophets talked about the righteous one that was coming, that God was going to come, the Messiah was going to come. And now you have become the murderers. You have become his betrayers. You have become his murderers. Then I have one more for you in Acts. If you go to Acts 22, and this is where Paul has been caught and apprehended in Jerusalem, in the temple, and the Jews that were coming against him tried to kill him. The Roman soldiers took him away from the mob, and he asked the Roman soldiers, can I speak to the people? Paul began to speak to the people in Hebrew language. But listen to a little bit of what he said. Verse number 14. And he said, the God of our fathers. Now he's recounting what the disciple Ananias said to him. He said, Ananias said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see who? The righteous one. And to hear an utterance from his mouth. How does all that apply to us? I've read several scriptures where we find out the term the righteous one belongs to God, that he alone is righteous. Well, the key, if you remember, was back in Isaiah 53:11. You don't have to go there. But it says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And that's the story of the cross. That the righteous one, that is Son of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah, when he came into the world, walked our earth, the only person ever righteous, the only one to be declared righteous. He comes as the last Adam. When he dies on the cross, he dies for the benefit of the human race. This is really interesting. I'm talking to a Hindu guy right now in India. He's a well-known person. He's an attorney and some other things, and he's asking me questions, and he's one, you know, back and forth. Of course, in Hinduism, you know, you work through your karma, and you have to die, and you have to be reborn as something else, and you're reborn as something else, and you're reborn. You have to keep working this sin out of you because they're so conscious of sin. And what I've been telling him is that the Bible says you die once, and after that, the judgment. But when you come to know Jesus Christ, God takes that sin, that sinful consciousness that's within you, and He eradicates that by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and He gives you a witness in your heart that you belong to Jesus. And I've been able to dialogue, and we're in dialogue right now, and I appreciate the fact that God is helping me be gracious, try to be gracious with Him, because He's asking good questions. But anyway, if you go to 1 Peter, and for a moment, I want you to see what Peter says about all this. 1 Peter chapter 2, drop all the way down to verse number 22. Now here, Peter's going to quote from the Old Testament prophet. We're wondering how all this applies to us. Well, we said the key was by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. 1 Peter 1, verse 24 and 25. Do you have it? All right, now this is reflecting off of Isaiah 53. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You know, it says, for by his wounds you were healed. He's talking about the healing of Adam. Not simply physical healing. You can apply it. If you're preaching physical healing, you can actually apply that scripture. But that's not how Peter's applying it. He's talking about the healing of the human race. That by his stripes and by his death and by his suffering and by him taking the place of Adam. Because Adam's the only man in the Bible that was ever called the Son of God outside of Jesus Christ because of his creation. That he was God's Son. God breathed His Spirit into Adam. And Adam would be the head of a human family that would relate to God Almighty. Not even angels have that distinction. But Adam fell and sin was accounted to him. And judgment was passed and condemnation was passed. And so Jesus came, who is God Himself, the Righteous One, came into our world. And He took our sins upon Him. All of our sins, the sins of the whole world. John wrote said his death, His blood is for the propitiation of the sins of the whole world. Every man, woman, and child on this planet has the right to appeal to Jesus Christ and to be saved if they will do it from their heart and trust Him and believe in Him. Because He took their separation. He took Adam's separation from God. When God said to Adam, "Where are you? Where art thou? Where are you?" Jesus cried the response of Adam, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You understand what I'm saying? It's important we understand this. We understand that Jesus is not only the righteous one, God Almighty. He is the last Adam. There will never be a second Adam. There is no reincarnation. There is no working out your karma. The Bible says that God's Spirit testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God. That you have passed out of darkness into light. And that there is no judgment against you. There is therefore now no damnatory sentence against anyone who is in Christ Jesus. If you're truly in Christ Jesus, the judgment has passed from you and from Adam to Christ. He was judged for Adam's sin and for the sins of the whole race. We need to understand this, folks. It's very important that we understand this because out of the cross came a people who through faith in Jesus Christ have His righteousness credited to them. And this is the awesome thing about biblical Christianity. And this alone gives a person a right to be born again. The only thing that gives you a right to be born again is to recognize your need of a Savior. And to call upon Him and to confess Him as your Lord and Savior. And to believe in the work of the cross. And when you do that, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His authority. When it's talking about in His name, it's talking about who He is and His authority. And what He accomplished and what He had the right to do. So we're not righteous in our own rights. But God gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is imputed to us. He died for my sins. He died for my life. He traded lives with Adam. He took Adam's life to Himself and He gave us the second Adam's life, the resurrected Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing to understand and to know. This gives you a foundation for prayer and a foundation for doing the things that are right. You know, John chapter 1, I quoted it. If you want to take notes on it, you know, this is where I was quoting from. John chapter 1, I'm going to go ahead and read it because I have it in my notes here. But if you look at John chapter number 1, verse number 10 through 13, says, John chapter 1, verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, that is, He came to His own thing, that is, to the covenant people. And those who were His own did not receive Him, that is, by and large. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, that is, in who He is, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not religion, folks, but I'm trying to share with this Hindu man now, because he was talking about some of their Hindu practices. I said, not religion. Man creates religion. God creates a viable relationship with Him through the atoning blood of His Son, Jesus. Because the Hindu man can't understand. He said, you know, we believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God. And we accept your religion. And why don't you accept our religion? It's all right. I mean, we have to dialogue this thing through. He's a very intelligent man. We need to dialogue. We're dialoguing it through. You see, if you're truly born again, you don't worry about karma. And you don't worry about reincarnation. Because you have met life. And life is inside of you. Resident in your heart. It's called divine assurance. And you know that you're saved. You know. And even though you be a sinner and sin often, you know that something inside of you makes an appeal to God. And out of that appeal comes this freshness of life and cleansing away of those stumbling blocks of our life. Amen? So this is the who is the righteous man. We have to understand that. Have you received Him? Have you received Him? That was the stumbling block of the Jewish people. The pagans had their own stumbling blocks. Kind of a different thing. Philosophy was there. By the way, philosophy is a Hindu stumbling block. But philosophy was the stumbling block of the Greeks. But the Jews, the stumbling block was who they were. They lost all recognition, not all of them, all recognition that they were sinners. And just as lost as that pagan in that pagan temple, doing all the pagan rites, they were just as lost as that man. And they needed the righteous one. They needed a Savior. Don't you love Jesus? Okay, now we can direct our attention to the issue of all kingdom work. You know, if you read the bulletin, a lot of you may have had a chance to read the bulletin. I shared with you the one thing that Satan fears the most is the communion between God and His people. He fears that worse than anything. Because Satan knows that all kingdom work on the earth revolves around God's people and their communication and their communion and their fellowship and their prayer and their relationship and their allegiance to God. These are the Abba Father children. And the Abba Father children are those who say, not my will, but yours be done. And they pray the kingdom prayers. And Satan knows that. And that's the one thing that he fears, because he knows that kingdom work on the earth takes place through the prayers and the communion and the fellowship of the Lord between the Lord and His people. He knows that. And that's why Jesus gave us a synopsis, just a brief synopsis on prayer. What He tried to teach you was that prayer is not bombarding the gates of heaven. Prayer is not multiplying your words and seeing how much you can say or how long you can pray or how long you can stay on your knees. Prayer is not suffering or making yourself suffering or being on a marathon. Or trying to achieve things through many, many words. He said, I want you to learn how to pray kingdom prayer, where heaven and earth become joined together. And this is what Satan fears more than anything else, is the simple, faith-filled prayer of a child of God that can happen anytime, any moment, throughout the day, all day. Praise the Lord. And he gave a synopsis. I want you to look at it. You're all familiar with Matthew chapter 6. But if you listen to the words again, because some people have the idea that prayer is almost punishing yourself. Not everybody, but some. You know how the pagans were. You remember Elijah and the battle on the Mount Carmel? Remember the light? You remember how those pagans prayed? That was part of their religion. They prayed and hollered and screamed and shouted, and then they would work themselves into a frenzy and dance and all that kind of stuff. Then they'd take stones and start cutting themselves because this was part of their worship. They would start bleeding all over everything. That's what they thought. That was their world. Trying to attract the attention of this God who really didn't care much about them, but if they suffered enough, maybe He would pay attention to them. And they would cut themselves with stone and scream and holler and yell. And when they had wore themselves flat out, you know the story. Elijah said, bring the 12 barrels of water, pour it on the sacrifice. And he lifted his eyes and said, Father, if I am your servant. And he prayed a simple prayer and he brought heaven to earth. He said, let the people know today that you are the Lord. And fire came down out of heaven and licked up that water and licked up that sacrifice and scared the fool out of the 400 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of the groves. And they scattered off the top of that mountain. Why? Because he had told the people, quit wavering. Quit between two opinions. If the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal is the Lord, serve Him. Let's find out who God really is. And I think, if I remember, I don't remember exactly. I think the prayer was less than 60 words. Just a short prayer. Now, that was a kingdom prayer. What did he do? The Bible says the prayer of a righteous man can avail much. He prayed as a true believer in the Almighty God. He prayed by the aid of God's Holy Spirit. And he said, Lord, and he wasn't afraid, if I am your servant, let these things happen. Now, Jesus said this, if you look carefully, in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue. They wanted people to hear their prayer because they could pray very eloquent prayers. And they liked the attention of people listening to them pray. They loved that. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. That is, that's nothing's happening between them and heaven. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door. What he's saying is, I want you to get personal with your Father. I want you to get real personal. Now, there's time for congregational prayer. There's time for all these things. But I'm talking to you as a child of God. I want you to learn how to talk to your daddy. I want you to go by yourself. You don't have to have your wife there. You don't have to have your husband there. You don't have to have your kids there. Go by yourself. Find you a secret place. There's a secret place in your heart, by the way. But you still need some personal time. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I'm telling you, he says, your Father is going to answer your prayers because you went to Him and you prayed and you didn't pray pridefully and boastfully and bragged on who you are. You went in there as a little child and you crawled up in His lap and said, Daddy, I've got to talk to you. I need to talk to you today. I'm in trouble. I'm struggling. Or my family's hurting. I need to talk to you. And Daddy's listening so good. Boy, he's listening. You got his attention. Well, let's don't stop there. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition. Quit saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over. As the Gentiles do. For they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Now, He wasn't giving us a rote prayer. He's just telling you how to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I'm not going to read any further, but the next two scriptures tell you that there's an undergird to your prayer life. You've got to be a forgiver. God says, if you do not forgive, I'm not going to be able to work in your life. You're going to have more problems. You know what you know how to deal with. Your life's going, your fabric's going to start unweaving in your life. If you don't learn to live in love, and if you don't learn to forgive, that's the undergird, so we learn how to forgive. But did you notice, you know, he's talking about this awesome prayer of simplicity, but there's the key that's here, which means you're centering on the Father's will. You see why Satan's afraid of your prayers? He don't want you to get in line with God. For the child of God, heaven and earth meet. They come together. Father, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This child is praying for heaven's will to be performed in the earth, in his earth, and through his prayers. And it happens. Well, I'm very careful what I pray. But when I pray, and when you pray, God hears me. And God hears you. So we ask God not to help us. You know, if we're not careful, we talked about this, Brother James and I and Nathan and who else, Brother David McBride and Brother William Self were having breakfast yesterday when we were talking about it. Had a good, wonderful time. That you can get into this mode of thinking that everything's about blessing. Bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me. Make all of our lists, bless me, bless me, bless me. That is not your purpose on the earth. God's going to bless you. But you seek first His kingdom. And your prayers ought to have something to do with God accomplishing His kingdom work in the earth. It's not about collecting blessings, folks. We are the blessed people of the Lord. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But that's not your purpose. We have a purpose to pray by the Spirit righteous prayers. Father, your will be done in this earth. Begin right here, Lord. Satan doesn't want you to pray. He doesn't want you to pray. He'll keep you busy. He'll give you all kinds of things to play with. He'll give you all kinds of things to occupy your thoughts and your mind. But He don't want you to pray. Because He knows when you pray, heaven pays attention. Everything stops. The angels listen. One of Daddy's children is calling. Don't you love Him? This is what David meant when he said, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry." So what He has to do is keep you from crying, and keep you from praying, and keep you from believing, and keep you from having communion and intimacy with your Father, and keeping you from having an humble heart like a child should have. You pray as a child, just humility of heart. I've shared this story, but I'm going to share a couple of stories today that impressed me years and years ago. I never have forgotten them, but I remember reading this story about the young girl in Winnipeg, Canada, who decided that she didn't want to serve the Lord anymore. It was just too hard being a Christian. But she loved her old pastor. She went to the old pastor and she wanted to talk to him. He said, "Pastor, I just want to tell you because I love you. You've been good to me." He'd been her pastor since she was a baby. "I just can't serve Jesus. This is too hard. I want to go. I want to enjoy life. I'm missing something. He said, "Darling, thank you for coming to me. Would you go over in the prayer room and tell Jesus what you told me?" Now, that little girl loved her pastor, so she wanted to humor him. So she went over in the prayer room, and he didn't hear anything for a while, but he listened. Boy, did he listen. All of a sudden, he begins to hear some murmuring, some quietness. He waits a little bit, begins to hear weeping. She was talking to her Heavenly Father. He was talking to her. She came out and she threw her arms around her old pastor and said, "Please forgive me, Pastor. I just need to talk to Jesus. Dear God, break our hearts. Break our old, crusty, hard hearts. That we can be like little children. We need help." And the Father is desperately reaching out to help His children. And Satan doesn't want you to pray about it. He doesn't want you to talk to God. He wants to keep you occupied with everything else. Can you say, "Thank you, Jesus"? But I'm wanting to make a point here is that all kingdom work revolves around communion of the Father and His family. Paul said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole family, heaven and earth, derives its right or its authority or its name, that He would grant you. And He talked about being strengthened by His Spirit and by faith in the inner man. He talked about the awesome relationship that happens in the child of God, because when the child of God prays, heaven becomes part of His earth, becomes part of His atmosphere. But there is a key that I want you to understand here, because the reason this is so important, folks, is because God gave the earth to man. And man was to rule the earth under the Spirit and communion with God Almighty. And Satan knows that. But when God works in the earth, He works through the human family. And guess who Satan works through when he works in the earth? He works through the human family. And that means that on this planet today, there are two kingdoms. One is full of darkness, but you don't always know it. That's what it is. And the other one is full of light. But God works through the family. And so we have this. If you go to Psalms 115, you'll listen to this where the Lord shares this. Psalms 115. I just want you to hear. It'll help us appreciate something that happened to Jacob and happened to one of the disciples of the Lord. But if you look at Psalms 115, verse number 13 through 16, listen to this term coming up. He will bless those who fear the Lord, verse 13. I want to add something real quick, folks, to you. My wife and I have been married over 41 years. And if there was a marriage that should never have made it, it should have been our marriage. Just our backgrounds. But there was one thing that kept our marriage together, and we have agreed on this. It was the fear of the Lord. We knew too much. And we both knew Him. And we both loved Him. And we've had our battles and we've had our struggles, but it was the fear of the Lord became the cement in our lives. You see her shaking her head? We've talked about this. When you lose the fear of the Lord, folks, you've lost it. Because the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. And the fear of the Lord brings repentance into your heart and repentance into your life. And repentance is a form of worship. And we'll talk about that briefly in a moment. But I want you to listen here to Psalm 115, verse 13 says, He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. God wants to bless you. He wants to bless your children. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. But look at verse 16. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the sons of men. Remember Jacob's dream? When Jacob was, you know, he did some bad stuff against his brother. Jacob fled because he was, you know, afraid for his life. And his mama helped him get out, get away from his brother. And he comes to a place where he lays down at night. And you know the story. He makes him a pillar out of a rock. And he sleeps. He's a rough and hewn man. And he has a dream that night. At the top of the ladder, there's someone. It's the Lord. But he's at the top of the ladder. And he speaks to Jacob. And he talks about the promise. Behind the promises were actually the Christ. What was going to happen, folks? The one at the top of the ladder was going to become a little baby. One day, in a place called Bethlehem. Be born as a child. The Lord of the ladder. The Lord of the staircase. He would be born as a baby. When he reached a certain age, he would be baptized in the River Jordan. And the Holy Spirit, the great engineer and architect and worker of the kingdom of God, was going to rest upon him and remain on him. And all the kingdom would belong to him. Now that same one would resurrect and go back into heaven. Now, a man named Nathanael was reading the scriptures, I suppose. And that's what he was reading. And someone told him, come see the Messiah. Said where he is from, huh? Came no good thing come out of Nazareth. And Jesus walked up to him and said, an Israelite in whom is no guile. How do you know me? When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He said, that's God. I saw you. He came out with the confession of life. You are the King of Israel. You are the Messiah. You are the Lord. And he said, because of this little thing you believe, I want to tell you something. From now on, you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I'm going to become the door of heaven and the door of the earth. And you're going to see the angels ascending and descending with me, with the reality of me working in the earth. There's going to be a new kingdom come in place in this earth. It's going to be the kingdom of the Messiah. Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven, how do the angels work today? Where is His body? We are the body of Christ. And Satan knows that it's through the prayers of God's men and women that angels ascend. God, you don't command angels to do anything. Oh, don't ever get in that. You don't command angels to do anything. God commands the angels, but He hearkens to your prayers. And the Bible says they are all ministering spirits, and they're sent forth to minister for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, the total inheritance of all that God has. And that means that, if you go to Psalm 103, there's a beautiful picture here of angel activity. I want you to see this. Psalm 103. look at verse number 19. And this is how the angels do their work. They do their work in your prayers. You remember when Peter was in prison? The angel got him out of prison. What brought about the angel activity? Somebody was praying over in a house. And God sent an angel. They were praying by the help of the Holy Spirit, aiding them, guiding them in their prayers. And God sent an angel. The angel walked. Listen, folks, you don't fool with an angel. Angels are not human. They don't have the emotions that humans have. They are servants. They do whatever God says. If God says cuts off a guy's head, he can cut off a guy's head. If God says go rescue them, he go rescue them. It doesn't bother him. He doesn't have a conscience like you have. They are a different sort of being. They have their own government, their own principalities. But they are all ministering spirits, and they're sent out to minister to God's children and through God's children and for the benefit of God's children. That angel came to that prison. And he all he had to do was walk in. I guess he kicked Peter a little bit, woke him up. Chains came off. Peter thought he was in a dream. Walking out, the doors opened. Walked out the city gate. The great city gate opened up. Peter thought he was dreaming. The angel disappears. Let me tell you something, folks. There had been a lot of angel activity working in your life because of your prayers and to you that you didn't even know. They are all ministering spirits. Now listen carefully to what it says in Psalm 103. Verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. They obey the voice of the throne, folks. Now I've heard people talk about commanding angels to do this and that. You better get out of that. You don't do that. You don't command an angel to do anything. Bless the Lord, all you His host. You who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His and all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. I want to bless you, Lord. I want your will, and I want you to do your will in my life. So we have this wonderful issue of all kingdom work working in the children and through the children of God. And Satan knows that. He knows if he can stop you from praying, then he's going to stop some activity. And this is why it's so important for God's people to learn to turn to the Lord. Let me bring you to the last area, talking about turning to the Lord. You remember what we're talking about now? All Satan has to do to hinder kingdom work in your life to keep you from praying. I did something this morning that I did back in 1965. I've talked to you folks, 65 or 66 maybe. I made me a prayer list. You heard me talk about that. Just me. It wasn't my wife and I. Just me. I wrote my mama's name, my daddy's name, my sister's name, my family's name. Every morning I take that prayer list to God. I say, Father, please save my family. Save my family. Save my people. I was the only one in my family serving the Lord then. And I became their intercessor. And I checked all those names. One by one. By one, by one. I baptized my daddy personally in a bathtub 30 days before he died. You heard me talk about that. Now, I've prayed over the years for my family, but I did something this morning. I said, God, I'm renewing my pledge in this area. And I started writing their names down again, the ones that I need to pray for. And I said, Lord, by your guidance, your Holy Spirit, help me to build my list and make it bigger than I've ever made it before. Let me put everybody on that list. I put the church people on the list, folks. You're on by your family. But I won't stand in the gap. Because I know God's reminded me. Satan doesn't want you to pray. He's afraid of your prayers. He's afraid of your prayers, Brother James. He's afraid for you to pray. Because God works, moves in mighty ways. And so Satan keeps you occupied. And so what he wants to do is whittle down your faith and work on you and keep you from doing anything that he wants to keep you distracted. And this is why when it comes to returning to the Lord, this is why repentance is so powerful. And Satan doesn't want you to repent, because repentance just means turn around, turn back again, turn away from what you're doing, turn away from your distraction, turn back to the Lord, turn back. And the Old Testament is really a turnaround word. New Testament is change your mind, change your thinking. Some people think you don't have any control of your thought life. You absolutely do. The Bible says that you do. And the Holy Spirit will help you with your thinking. And so this issue of repentance is an awesome thing when it comes to turning to the Lord. And because Satan's going to continually try to keep you sidetracked. And let me tell you how he does it. I'm going to tell you another story, folks. I don't often like to use this one because it really is emotional. But I'm going to tell you a story. The way Satan works is by planting seed thoughts in your mind. Now, seed thoughts have a way of being fertilized and watered by other means until they grow and they occupy your thinking. And you don't realize those little seeds are there. This is why it's so important to take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And these seed thoughts are planted. And I began to realize how powerful it was in this story. Now, this is supposed to be a true story. There's a wax museum in Dallas. I've never seen it, but I read about it. It tells the story of this young pioneer family had a baby. They were heading out west. They had just had their baby. And the story is told in wax form. But they had adopted a baby wolf, just a little infant wolf. His mama had died, and they found this little wolf. They raised that little wolf to be their dog, be one of the family. He's like one of their kids. I mean, they all played with him. But the baby was small. Well, as they were traveling, everybody would tell them, what kind of dog is that? And they say, it's a wolf, because the wolf has the yellow eyes. And they say, listen, that wolf going to turn on you, because that's his nature. It's going to hurt that baby. No. We raised that wolf from the time it was a baby. I mean, that's all he's ever known is my family. Everywhere they went, they kept getting this message from people. That wolf is going to turn on you. It's going to hurt your baby. Seed thoughts. They finally came to the place that they were going to settle down and build a log cabin. Daddy had to work out in the field behind the house. For some reason, Mama had to leave for a minute. And baby was left in the crib sleeping. And she asked Daddy, come check on the baby. You get time. You know, they were going to take care of the baby. The baby was sleeping. Of course, the wolf dog was there, so they knew the dog would take care of him. Well, the daddy heard something, a terrible commotion going on in the house. And he started down towards the house, and here comes the wolf dog out, had blood all down his front. Covered with blood. And the thoughts came into that daddy's mind of everything he heard. And he grabbed a pine out and he began beating that dog. He beat him and he beat him and he beat him. Because the only thing he could find in his mind was that baby being destroyed. And he beat the life out of that wolf dog. And he walked in the house. He was trembling. And he heard the cooing of his baby. And he walked in the baby's room. And there on the floor was a wolf that his dog had killed. Are you listening to me? How Satan plants things in your mind, and they'll build up in your mind, and they take control of your life. See, he had killed the best friend he ever had because of something that built up in his mind. That wolf had protected that baby from the savage wolf. Now, that's a sad story, folks, and I wanted to tell it to you for a reason, because this is the way Satan works in your life. He'll plant seed thoughts in your life that are nothing but lies that'll make you doubt the goodness of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the graciousness of God and the future you have with the Lord. He'll drag up sins in your past. He'll plant them in your mind. People will be speaking things into your mind. Satan, what he's doing, he's planting seed that'll grow up. Next thing you know, if Satan can control your thought life, he can control all your life. And God gave you something to take care of that. But I want you to listen, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where the child of God has a great responsibility and is certainly served not in prayer alone, but a prayer has a great part of what happens here, because these thoughts can become destroyers. Everybody have 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul said, do you have it? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. For the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of God. Or obedience of Christ. We are to take those thoughts captive. But how do we do that? He's telling us that you have inside you the divine one, the mighty one, the weapons of the Holy Spirit inside of you to help you. Because God knows if you were left to yourself, you would destroy yourself over time because you're no match for the Satan on a spiritual level just by yourself. And God knows that. And so what He does, He places in your heart the keeper, the watchman, the master of the seal, the powerful one, the mighty one. Then we come to that moment of life where our world's crumbling down around us. And we cry out to the Lord. And the mighty one rises up in our hearts. Next thing you know, we're casting down those thoughts and casting down those lies and casting down those struggles and casting out. I've been there. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. Life can be a battle, folks. You're in the middle of spiritual warfare all the time. That's why John began to write, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's why Paul began to write, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. This is why David could write, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Why? Because the great watchman of the heart, the alerter of heaven, is down deep inside of you. And somehow, somewhere, he's going to get your attention. It may be a moment of crying out where you're down, where you're broken, can't do anything else, and you don't even know how to pray anymore. And you cry out to the Almighty God. And the Mighty One fills your heart, your life. And your face becomes radiant. Because deliverance has come. Golly. 2 Corinthians says that the weapons are divinely powerful. They're mighty before God in one translation. They're tremendous. And so the point is, when you become a child of God, God has to place something in your heart that is divinely powerful. And I like to call the Holy Spirit the watchman, and also the watchman of the seal, or the watchman and the seal. But what does that mean? Well, the watchman, what does the watchman do? He keeps watch. He keeps his watch. He doesn't just overpower you and override you and make you do all kind of dumb stuff. He keeps his watch over your heart. And what he tells you is, now, you need to turn to the Lord. You need to pray. What does the seal mean? The watchman and the seal. What the Bible teaches is that when you become a child of God, God literally seals your heart. And in that seal is a little piece of heaven. I don't know any other way to explain it. God puts in that seal a pledge. And the pledge is literally the atmosphere of the breath, whatever you want to call it, the peace. God seals a piece of heaven in your heart so you'll know what heaven's like. Do you know that being spirit-filled is just being heaven-filled, folks? That's all it is. Just being heaven-filled. Now, Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 1. If you'd like to go there for a moment, I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to the language. Because we're dealing with this issue of turning to the Lord. Ephesians 1, verse number 13. Paul says, in Him, that is, in Jesus or in Christ, in Him, you also, that is, when the message came to you, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. He's the watchman, and the seal is upon your heart. And every child of God's heart is this awesome element, principle, spirit of heaven. And what the watchman says is, you need to turn to the Lord. You need to pray. You need to cry out to Him. You need to ask Him to help you. Well, folks, there are things you cannot do. They are beyond yourself. You don't have the ability to do. And so we pray, change my heart, oh God. Do something with my life. Help me, Lord. Amen. I'm going to bring it to a close here, children coming in. I'm going to give you one more scripture. David said, many, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You don't hear that preached much anymore, but I'm going to preach it. Many, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. My point is that whenever you see a child of God struggling, don't be dismayed or discouraged. It's not over. It's not over. We have a promise. I need to give you a final scripture. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to listen to this final promise in my teaching today, ministry today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We have this great promise that David knew about and prophesied toward many times. But if you listen carefully, you'll see the awesomeness of this promise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 14, and, well, let me just read verse 14 and a couple of scriptures. Do you have it? Everybody have it? Okay. But thanks be to God, who always, are you with me, folks? Who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Now, you have to understand, He's not taken away from what David said. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all, God delivers him. God delivers her. He's saying the same thing. He always leads us in the triumph in Christ, manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. I ask the Lord to let me be a fragrance to this Hindu man that I'm talking with now. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? I'm not, and you're not. But the righteous one is. Amen? Or oh me. So the devil says, you don't need to pray. You don't worry about the prayer. The watchman of the heart says, turn to the Lord and call upon Him. Whether it's in time of trouble or whatever it may be, and let this communion of bringing heaven down to earth take place in your own heart. Let the activity of God take place in your life. I'm through, folks. I'd have to start preaching my notes over again. Don't you love Jesus? I am persuaded to believe in Jesus Christ, that He is my victory. And I ask the Lord, help me keep an humble heart and not be prideful. Help me to realize that I need You as bad as any person on this planet every day of my life. And help me to pray simple, childlike Christ prayers. Amen.